Let's take our Bibles tonight, and we are going to go to the book of Esther. And it has been over a month, I think, since we left off in our study, just walking through this small Old Testament book of Esther and really exposing the unseen hand of God. We pointed out that God's name is not mentioned in this entire book, but yet his influence, what he is doing, is impossible to miss. We left off in Esther chapter 3. And in chapter 3, the chapter closes with King Ahasuerus, the king of the Persian Empire, which ruled the world at this time, eating out of the hand of a man by the name of Haman. Haman being a bit of a right-hand man, but Haman having undue influence with the king, and he had convinced him to turn the greed and the jealousy of the entire empire, to turn that upon one group of people, God's people, the Jewish people. And they would be exterminated on a specific date with all of their wealth, all of their prosperity, all of their goods taken as spoils of war for whoever would participate in this genocide. And of course, the laws of the Medes and the Persians in that time were set in stone. Once they were authored, they could not be changed. It was indeed a desperate situation. The time had been chosen. The date had been set. We pointed out, though, that God was even involved in that. You see God's hand in that and providing some time until the specific date, and you recall how they were trying to consult the gods, consult the spirits by casting lots to see what the best time would be. And of course, just so happens the time that was chosen was the furthest possible away, giving more time for action to be taken. But the time's been chosen, the date has been set. The decree has been published. It's now spreading through the empire. Everything is ready to go and in its place. And now, as chapter 4 opens, the spotlight of this incredible real life drama shifts now back to the two main characters, Mordecai and Esther. And we open in chapter 4 and verse 1. It says there, when Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning amongst the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatach, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatach went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. And he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hatach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. And Esther spake unto Hatach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come unto the king these 30 days. Lord, would you bless our time in your word this evening? Help us, Lord. Help me tonight to be able to clearly communicate what you've laid on my heart and the direction that you have placed here in your word for us. I believe there's some real helps for us tonight that we could glean that would be a great benefit to our lives. And so I pray that you'd help us to be tender-hearted, that you'd help us to be eager and open to your word, and that you would greatly bless and use this time in all of our hearts and lives. And we'll thank and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the situation that Mordecai and Esther find themselves in is indeed a dire situation. And if that crisis weren't enough, we find Mordecai and Esther facing another struggle. And as I was reading this passage earlier this week, something really stood out to me that I'd really never seen before. And I really believe if you take some time to really place yourself in the context, to place yourself in this time of history and what God has recorded and preserved for us, I think you'll see this as well. I truly believe that the personal struggle that Mordecai and Esther were facing, on top of the obvious crisis of the threat to the Jews, the struggle that they were facing is a struggle that often accompanies trials and difficulties in our lives. It kind of comes part and parcel with a difficulty, with a trial. When we're going through a difficult time, this idea of loneliness often comes as a part of that struggle or that trial. The struggle of feeling isolated. The struggle of feeling alone. And if you've been alive for any length of time, you know what that feels like. You understand what loneliness is. You've experienced feelings of loneliness. And of course, some of you even tonight may be sitting in this auditorium and you carried some very deep feelings of loneliness into the auditorium this evening. Many of God's choicest servants in the Bible experienced loneliness. Moses, Elijah, David, Jeremiah, even the Apostle Paul, when he wrote, "Only Luke is with me, everyone else is left, they're gone." But remember, let's come back now to the theme of the book of Esther. The theme of our series is the unseen hand of God, the providence of God at work in the affairs of men for the preservation of his people, providing ahead of time. That's what a providence is, providing ahead of time for their deliverance. And it's the same providence of God that can help us in our feelings of loneliness. So let's talk tonight about God's providence in our loneliness. As Mordecai and Esther face not only the crisis, and we'll talk a little bit more and deal with the rest of this chapter next week, Lord willing, but as they're facing the big difficulty, there's another one that comes with it, and that is this issue of loneliness. And the chapter opens, chapter 4 opens with a description of Mordecai's desperation, the despair that Mordecai is in. When he perceives all that is that was done, all that the future now holds for him and for his people, we find his response in verse 1. He rends his clothes, he puts on sackcloth with ashes, he goes out into the midst of the city and he cries with a loud and bitter cry. We see the sorrow that he is facing is indeed a painful sorrow. His clothes are described as being rent and replaced with sackcloth and ashes. This was an act of great significance, as many people did not own multiple sets of clothing. And this was, this was his normal clothing, probably his official clothing for whatever his job would have been in the king's gate. And those clothes, just out of anguish of heart, were ripped in twain, were torn, and that demonstrated the feeling of his heart, that his heart felt like it was ripped in half. He was wearing sackcloth, which is a coarse and uncomfortable fabric that's made out of goat hair or camel hair. And you can imagine, if you've ever felt that kind of hair, what that would feel like on your skin. It was an uncomfortable thing to wear. And then that sackcloth is paired with ashes. And sometimes those ashes would be poured on the head. Sometimes those ashes would be rubbed on the face. And all of that was to be a most visible communication of the despair of the heart, of mourning and desolation. Literally, it was an identification with the dead. You were identifying with the dead in your actions, in how you were dressed, and how you looked. So we see his sorrow in his clothing. We see his sorrow in his cry. He cries out, and this is not a cry, you know, when you're watching a tearjerker movie and some tears come in your eyes and maybe they roll down your cheek. You can kind of hide that. You can kind of, make sure nobody sees that. But this is not anything of the sort. This cry is loud. It's great. And that's literally what that word loud means. It's great. There was no mistaking the pain that was on his heart. His cry was a bitter cry. A cry of mental anguish, of intense despair. And I get the picture, not that anybody is with him, but that he is alone, going through the streets of the city, just crying out. Think about the pain of heart that it would take for you to express that kind of emotion. I realize that that's not culturally acceptable. That would be definitely over the top in our culture. But even in that culture, what it must have been like, let's remind you that Mordecai lived in the Persian culture, a different culture, and everyone was probably thinking, what's up with that? What's wrong with him? And you know what? There is perhaps nothing that makes us feel more lonely than when we are going through deep times of sorrow. And Mordecai, and the picture that I see in my imagination of what the scripture tells us is that he is just alone, walking the streets of the city. It's a painful sorrow. It's also a lonely sorrow. Mordecai is separated from his loved ones. Yes, it was a wonderful thing that Esther was exalted to be the queen of the land, and she is the queen of the empire, and what a wonderful thing that was, and how God did all that, and that was great, but be reminded that that was a very important, close relationship to him that was not there anymore. It used to be there, but now in this time of crisis, when perhaps he was used to leaning on that before and finding strength from that at other times, someone close to you and your family. They were there before, but they're not there now. When you feel like you really need them, they're not there. Separated from loved ones. He appears to be separated from others. He appears to be all alone. He appears to be separated from hope. In verse 1, it says, when Mordecai perceived all that was done. And the idea there is, it was done. There was nothing that could be done about it. There was no logic sort of, okay, here's the plan. We don't see that yet. I think it comes a little bit later. But at this point, there's no plan. I mean, there's no hope. There's no way this is going to change. It is what it is. It's done. And the only thing to do now is to express tremendous sorrow because of what is about to take place. And then in verse 2, it tells us that he's separated from his position. You'll remember from our previous study that Mordecai worked in the king's gate. That was his place. That was his position. That was his function. And now, because of this great pain and expressing the sorrow that's on his heart and wearing this sackcloth and ashes, he was not allowed in the king's gate anymore. You weren't allowed to come in with those kind of feelings on your heart, expressing that to everyone that was around you. You weren't allowed to do that. So now he's shut out from the one thing that gave him purpose, his career, his job. Some of you men know what that's like, all right? That's, you know, if that's taken away, it's gone. There's a little bit of emptiness. There's a hole that's there. So it's a lonely sorrow that he's dealing with. It's also, I believe, a convicting sorrow. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, verse 1 says, when Mordecai perceived all that was done. The word perceived means that he put the pieces together. He figured it out. He realized how it happened. He realized that, okay, on the surface we have the plan to exterminate the Jews. That was hatched by Haman. And the reason that Haman hatched that plan was because of yes, his hatred for the Jews, but specifically his hatred for Mordecai, because Mordecai decided to take a stand and not bow to him like everyone else was. And if you were in his position, you would put all these pieces together. You would feel the same way. And I wonder if he thought, it's my fault. This is what I've done. I'm to be blamed. If only I hadn't. I'm sure he probably struggled with, all right, what should I do? Should I bow? Should I not? Well, all right, if I don't bow, there's going to be consequences. But then if I do, there's also going to be consequences as far as God is concerned and my conscience is concerned. And so, you know what? I know there's going to be some repercussions of this. So I'm going to take my chances and hope that the worst of the worst won't happen. And guess what? The worst of the worst did happen. I'm not even sure he could have conceived all that took place, all that happened because of that event. But I am sure that there were feelings of his heart that this is my fault. I should have done something. And you know, whenever we face tragedy, whenever we face difficulty in our lives, that is a natural tendency. We look within and say, if only I had done this, or if only I had acted there, if only I hadn't done this, then maybe maybe this could have been avoided. And we use our human logic to think about what we could have done, how we might have caused the situation. And that only further heightens the loneliness, because we feel responsible. It's my fault. It was a convicting sorrow. And if that weren't enough, verse 4 tells us about the fact that this was a misunderstood sorrow. Because Esther hears about it in verse 4. She hears about her cousin Mordecai out there walking the streets of the capital city with sackcloth and ashes, and he's wailing. I mean, everyone's like, wow, this is incredible on kind of a shaking sort of way. Like, what's going on? We need to tell Esther. This is a serious problem. And the word gets to her that Mordecai is in great grief and great sorrow. And she responds in verse 4. She's exceedingly grieved. She feels the hurt with him. She doesn't exactly know what the hurt's about, but she feels it with him. And so she doesn't really know, and I don't want to be too critical of her, because she doesn't seem to know what's going on. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And so the only thing she can think to do is, all right, how do I resolve this situation? How do I help Mordecai? And so you see what she does. You know, his raiment is torn and he's wearing sackcloth. Let me give him a new change of clothes, all right? Let me provide a new wardrobe for him. And she puts that all together and she sends it to him. And you notice how he responds. He received it not. Esther was trying to show deep concern, but from Mordecai's perspective, it must have felt like a very shallow gesture. Have you ever been in a deep trial, difficulty where you felt lonely, you felt isolated and alone? Somebody tried to reach out to you, and it was just like, you don't have a clue. You don't even know what I'm going through. I mean, this is, you expect this to make it better? You expect this to bring my loved one back? You expect this to make the trial go away? I mean, it's almost insulting, and if we're not careful, we can respond that way. But I'm sure that Mordecai felt that way. Esther's like, well, let's make sure that you can you know, come into the gate. Let's make sure you're dressed properly. She's concerned for his position. She's concerned for his reputation. And he's like, I don't care about any of that, because I'm in crisis here. And you notice that he doesn't do anything other than, no, I'm not taking it. Wow. And I really think It's because he felt misunderstood. And when we're dealing with loneliness, even when people try to reach out to us, oftentimes it can feel like nobody understands what I'm going through. Nobody feels what I feel. And we can turn those gestures away. Mordecai is in a place of loneliness. Now, thankfully, eventually in verse 5, when Esther calls her most trusted servant to go and talk to him, you find out what's going on. He doesn't tell the other servants what's happening. He just says, no, I'm not interested. And they return all the stuff back to Esther. She says, all right, I need to figure out what's going on. And so she sends this man named Hatach, which is one of the king's chamberlains that was given to her, specifically to her, to know what it was and why it was. I need to know every detail. Obviously, I've missed something. All that to say that Mordecai is in a place of despair. He's in a place of great sorrow, and that sorrow is only magnified by the feelings of loneliness that have come and the feelings of isolation that have come along with it. And Mordecai's loneliness has now caused him to think in his mind that everything is lost, that there is no hope anymore, that the situation is outside of the realm of doing anything about it. His loneliness caused him to feel despair and hopelessness. But of course, we realize that all was not hopeless. It wasn't the end. It wasn't all done. God wasn't done. But we understand that when we are in despair, when we're in loneliness, we can start to believe things that are not true. So that's Mordecai. But let's think for a little bit about Esther. Esther and her isolation. She is isolated from her family. Oh, I'm sure she probably enjoyed the height of luxury, but I'm sure there were many times that what she would have traded it all. She would have given it all back to be home with Mordecai, to be home with her other family, extended family and friends, those that she knew. So she's all alone. She's isolated from her family. It does not appear as if it is possible, other than sending messages back and forth, that there was any sort of contact with her family allowed. And probably that was even necessitated by the secret that Mordecai told her to keep, the fact that she was a Jew. She didn't tell anybody. And of course, if she is with her family and friends, people would figure that out. And so maybe that was part of it. The point is this. She's alone. From the people that matter the most to her, for the most part, she's separated from. She's isolated. In verse 11, we learn that she's been isolated from the king. It's been 30 days since she has seen the king. I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. I'm sure there was a significance to their relationship prior to this. That's why she was chosen above all those that he could have chose. He chose Esther, and there was a reason for that. There probably was a deep relationship there. Perhaps she found a little bit of fulfillment from that relationship with King Ahasuerus, but now the excitement has faded. The newness factor was gone. Perhaps he was busy at work. Perhaps Haman now, has kind of weaseled his way in and he's got the king eating out of his hand, and perhaps that's the case. We really don't know. All we know is she's isolated from even that relationship. She's alone. And if that weren't hard enough, she's isolated from the current reality. Remember how chapter 3 ends? The entire palace, the capital city, is in great confusion because of this decree that's gone forth, this command that, all right, you see the Jews, you see that they got a lot of stuff, you can have that stuff if on this date you go and take them out. You can have whatever you want. And everyone's just like, what is going on here? They're confused about it. She doesn't even know. She has no idea what's happening. Think about how disconcerting that is when you feel like, I don't know what's going on. You lose your senses. There's been some times that I've struggled with my hearing. There's days where things are not the way they should be, and one of my ears is closed. And if you've experienced that, you know. It's kind of like it drives you so crazy that you want to almost pick up a knife and just cut the thing off. It's like that because you don't feel connected to your surroundings. You feel sometimes the pressure with that. If I break my glasses, right? Thankfully, it hasn't happened a lot. And I'm fairly blind without my glasses. I can tell there's people here. It's great that whoever you are, that you're here. It's wonderful. There are some bodies, unless it's those cardboard cutouts from, you know, COVID sports days. Oh, thankfully, I can see 3D. But you take those senses away, and it has an impact on you that is, it clouds the mind. It's frustrating. It's irritating, and you want nothing more than to get restored. And you call the doctor, like, hey, I need this. Oh, we have an appointment in a couple days. No, today. I need it today. I need this fixed now. And here we have Esther. You know, she's completely separated from her current reality. She has no idea what's happening. And obviously, there's some sort of great crisis that she doesn't know what it is. She's cut off. Then, when she finally sends Hatach to find out what's going on, I need to know. And she's very descriptive. She sends it to him to find out what it was and why it was. I want to know everything. Verse number 5. And then when he's sent back with a message, something very interesting happens. And I think it's at the end of verse number 8. Mordecai says to Hatach, you need to tell Esther. Show her the decree. Here's a copy. Take a copy of the decree. What's going on? And charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. For her people. Oh, see, now the connection's made. Esther is a Jew. And now she's isolated from her cover. What she had enjoyed, the anonymous nature of who she was and where she came from, what provided her a measure of protection from what might happen, her cover has now been blown. Mordecai says, well, it's pointless. We're all going to die anyway, so we need to do something about this. And she's isolated from her cover. And if that weren't enough, the charge here that Mordecai gives her, you need to go to the king. You need to do something. You need to plead for your people. And she explains in verse number 11 her isolation in the request. Okay, you're asking me to do something. And that's easy for you to say, Mordecai, because you're not going to be the one that has to do it. I'm going to be the one that has to do it. And there's no one else that can. I'm the only one. She felt alone. And we understand, we realize that the king would have to act in a specific way to save her life if she were to go. This is not a, if you upset the king and if you get him angry, then he might kill you. This is a, he will kill you by default. The men who attend him will kill you by default unless he makes a specific gesture towards you. So even the slightest bit of indifference could kill her, literally. And if 30 days without even being together doesn't communicate at least a little bit of indifference, I'm not sure what will. She's alone. She feels alone. Even in the only thing that Mordecai thinks will make any difference at all, she's still alone. And her loneliness caused her to feel powerless, that there was nothing she could do. Remember we talked about loneliness in Mordecai's life? Loneliness can lead us to start to believe things that are not true. They're lies. Was Esther powerless? No. Of course, we have the benefit of the rest of the story. But we want to say, no, you're not. Act on behalf of your people. It's going to be okay. But of course, she doesn't know that. Her loneliness caused her to feel incapable of doing anything about it. But that wasn't true. So we've seen Mordecai's despair and Esther's isolation. Let's talk for a little bit and the rest of the message tonight on God's solution. Because just like Mordecai and Esther are facing a period of great trial and then loneliness as a result of that, we realize that as long as we're trying to serve the Lord in this sin-cursed flesh, in this sin-cursed world, we are going to experience feelings of loneliness. We mention some of God's choicest servants experiencing periods of loneliness. It's what we do, though, with those feelings of loneliness that will spell the difference between overcoming our loneliness or experiencing the destruction that often comes when we act out of our loneliness. Have you ever seen this road sign? Think of your feelings of loneliness as this warning sign in your life. This warning sign says the lane that you're on is about to split. It's about to diverge. And you really need to decide which way you're going to go. Those two different lanes are going to go in completely opposite directions. They're going to go in completely different ways. And so you need to really be careful and make sure that you're to one side of the lane or to the other so that you're ready when the split takes place. And it's a lot like our loneliness. When we experience, and we're all going to experience loneliness, and this is our loneliness sign. The path ahead is going to diverge in totally different directions. We need to be aware. We need to be awake. Like, okay, I'm having some feelings here. Something's about to happen. The path is going in two different directions. If I'm not careful, I will default and go the wrong way. Because the reality is, while God has a solution for our isolation, for our feelings of loneliness, the reality is that the devil has some very real intentions for our loneliness as well.
That's right.
The devil has some intentions because he is described as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And just like any other a prey animal, one of the tools that prey animals often use is to be able to target their prey with isolation and loneliness. If they can get that prey separated from the pack, if they can get them away and get them to be isolated, then they're able to attack. Then they're able to do something about it, to take that prey out. And whether our isolation is by location or whether it's just the loneliness of mind, there's 250, 280 people here tonight. Should you feel alone? Look at all the people. But you can feel more lonely in a big group of people than you can with just one or two. So whether it's actual isolation in which you actually are alone, which it seems like in this specific situation, Mordecai and Esther were actually alone. They were wondering about all that was taking place. Mordecai was feeling like, look at the amount of sorrow. I forgot to touch on verse number 3. It talks about the sorrow in all the provinces around. We already talked about how he might have felt responsible. Look at all the sorrow that I've caused. Look at all this pain and desolation that has taken place. They're actually isolated. Mordecai and Esther are actually isolated. They're experiencing feelings of loneliness. But it's at that point that we realize, okay, there's a danger that's coming up. And I better be really, really careful. Because the devil wants to try to use the loneliness that we feel to influence us. He's going to use loneliness to sell lies. He's going to use the feeling in order to get you to believe things that are not true, so that you will act on those lies and cause even more destruction in your life. Remember Elijah after the Mount Carmel experience, when he challenges the prophets of Baal and God answers in a mighty way with fire that comes from heaven. And the very next chapter, 1 Kings chapter 19, there's a threat on his life from Jezebel, and he goes off running for his life. And you remember he runs to that juniper tree and he falls down under that juniper tree and he said, God, just kill me now. Take me out. He's really feeling isolated. He's kind of feeling alone. And God says, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing? Of course, he takes some time to tenderly feed him and allows him to get some rest, both of which are important. But then he says, what are you doing? And this is what Elijah says, all right? And you'll notice his loneliness in this statement. He says, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant and thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. See the loneliness? I'm alone, God. I am the only one. There's no one else that understands what it's like to be in my position right now. I am all alone. And so therefore, it would be good if you just take me out right now. And of course, if that weren't enough, God speaks to him and he repeats it again in verse 14, almost verbatim, where he says, and I, even I only, am left. Elijah's feelings of loneliness caused him to believe the lie that he was the only one. You see that? He came to the loneliness sign and he was starting to go off to the path of believing the lies of Satan. And the lie was that he was the only one. And God had to remind him in that passage, no. Elijah, you are not the only one. I have 7,000 people in the land of Israel that have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're one of 7,000. You are not alone. See, the devil wanted Elijah to feel like he was alone so that he could sell the lie that indeed he was the only one, so that he could influence his behavior. And now all of a sudden he's thinking about ending his life and thinking that's the best way out. We need to be aware. And loneliness ought to throw up the warning sign that, okay, the devil's going to want to use this. The devil's going to try to use this to influence me. He's going to try to use this to sell me a bill of goods. He's going to use this to sell me a lie. And when I act on that lie, there's very real danger that comes as a result of that. Amen. That's the devil's intention. But remember, let's go back to what Esther is all about. It's all about the providence of God. It's all about God providing ahead of time. And so let's take a look at God's provision, God providing ahead of time for our need. Before Mordecai's loneliness, which led to hopelessness, God had prepared hope for his people. Before Esther's loneliness and isolation and her feelings of powerlessness, God had put her in a position to save her people beforehand. He prepared beforehand. His providence was at work. And before we experience our feelings of loneliness, God has already provided a way of escape. Amen. He's already provided for it. You say, what is that provision? Well, I'm glad you asked. One thing that God has provided is his promise. And I don't want to spend a lot of time because I think you'll get the idea. But you know how much the scriptures have to say about whether or not you and I are forsaken by God. I had to cut a lot of these verses out, but I did want to show you a few of them. This is what the Bible has to say. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 8. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. This is Moses to the people of God. And he says, God's not going to fail you, and God will never forsake you. Do you feel alone? Yes, there's not. We ought not to deny those feelings. We ought not to just paper over them and say, oh, I'm just fine. No, I'm experiencing some real feelings of loneliness. What is the lie, though, that I need to make sure that I don't buy into? The lie is, you are not alone.
Amen.
You're not alone. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse number 2 says, the Lord will not forsake his people. Oh, what a wonderful verse. And he won't forsake his people, not because of how wonderful we are. Not because of, I'm not going to forsake your brother Sam because he's such a great guy. No, God says, I'm not going to forsake brother Sam because I'm a great guy.
Amen.
No disrespect meant toward God. But because of my name's sake, I'm not going to forsake you. For my name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. What a comforting statement that is. It pleased the Lord, child of God in this room. It pleased the Lord to make you one of his. It pleased the Lord to open the arms of his family and say, come, you're one of mine. You're my child. It pleased the Lord. You are important to him. You are not alone. Psalm 37 and verse number 25. David said, I've been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints, verse 28 says. They are preserved forever. You're not alone, child of God. You are not forsaken. Then Psalm 27, verse 10, you say, well, maybe I look at all the people in my life. They've all left. They've all gone. Well, Psalm 27, verse 10 says, when my father and mother, the closest relationships of family, when they forsake me, the Lord will take me up.
Amen.
The Lord will care for me.
Amen.
God has provided the promise of his presence. And of course, the most obvious one of all has to be Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 5, which says simply, he saith, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will never leave. God has provided something when we feel lonely to be reminded that God is with us. God does care. We are one of his people. He does love us, and he has not left us. We are not alone. That is God's promise. But you know what? God has provided more than just his promise. He has also provided his Spirit, the indwelling Spirit of God, the one that he promised his disciples in John chapter 14. He says, I'm going to pray the Father, verse 16, that he will give you another comforter. Do you know what that word comfort means? It means somebody who comes alongside to be with you so that you are not alone. He says, I'm sending the comforter that he might abide with you forever. We're talking about a presence that's always there, that's never taken away. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. You're not alone. And then I love verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless. Child of God, he has not left you without comfort. He has provided a way for your loneliness to be dealt with, because he says, I myself, in the form of my Spirit, will come to you. We see God's promise. We see the provision of God's Spirit. And then we also see that God has provided his body, the body of Christ. That's this local church. God has provided his body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26, it says, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. You might come to this point and you say, I understand that. However, nobody reaches out to me at that church. Nobody ever tries to comfort me there. I go to services and I feel more lonely walking out than I did walking in. See, there's a problem in that church. They don't care enough. Perhaps maybe we're using God's tool in a wrong way. You can't do a really good spackle job if you're using a hammer as your blade. You can get the job done, sort of, if you like to do sanding a lot. You can get the job done, but you might be using the tool in a wrong way. And when it comes to this provision, the tool, when we feel lonely, is the solution everybody needs to minister to me? Or is the solution, when I feel lonely, I need to start ministering to others?
Amen.
And that is the proper tool.
Amen.
To deal with my loneliness. Perhaps the very reason why I'm feeling lonely is because I've got all my focus on myself and I'm not trying to minister to the needs, the lonely feelings of other people.
That's good.
See, the devil wants to use our loneliness to drive us away from the body, when instead it should drive us to the body as we look for ways to minister to the lonely feelings of others. This is God's provision. This is God's providence. Do we face feelings of loneliness? Absolutely we do. Does that mean that somehow you're just a failure of a Christian? No, we've seen God's choicest servants, Esther and Mordecai, in periods of isolation and loneliness. But the key is whether or not we have the proper perspective when the loneliness comes. When we're in the trial and we're confronted with the loneliness, we need to realize that it's a warning sign coming up right in front of our faces saying the devil has a direction that he wants to take you. And he's going to use those feelings to take you in that direction. But God also has a provision for you. And if you choose to try to bring yourself to that right place, to utilize what God has already provided, you can find a measure of comfort. You can find peace that passes all understanding, that will be able to keep, protect, guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
Amen.
See, our choice is I can allow my loneliness to lead me to God's provision, or I can allow my loneliness to accomplish the devil's purpose in me. I can allow my loneliness to feed me with lies. And when I believe those lies, I bring destruction into my own life. That's the choice. That's the choice. But you know what? I think we can rejoice tonight in the fact that God has given and provided what we need. Not to just kind of lower our heads like a bull in a china closet and just get through it, grit our teeth, and I'm just going to get through it. But provided for us in a way that even in the periods of loneliness, we can see God use us in powerful ways. We can see our relationship with God deepened and strengthened in ways that we never really felt were possible. That's what God wants to do. And perhaps you might sit here tonight and you say, well, everything is great right now. Everything's wonderful. Look at all I got all my friends here. I got my church family. I've got my real family. Everything is just great. That's wonderful. But you know what? Life's not always, you know, riding on easy street. When you feel like everybody's supporting you and everybody's, you know, meeting your needs and all this sort of thing. It's great when you're there. Thank God right now to say, Lord, thank you for blessing me in this way. I'm really enjoying this period of blessing. But you know there's going to be some periods of loneliness that are going to come. Perhaps they might come with a trial. Perhaps they come without a trial. Everything's fine. Why do I feel this way? Sometimes loneliness does that. It's coming. Let's remember that it's a sign. It's a warning sign. The devil wants to take me somewhere. God also wants to take me somewhere.
Amen.
And he's provided everything I need to be victorious, to come through on the other side, even thankful for what he's allowed in my life. God's providence in our loneliness. He's an amazing God.
Amen.
He's provided everything that we need.